You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in which we have the words from Moses, and Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper." Now, as you recall, we talked about the three estates established, instituted by God's word. It is in Genesis chapter 2 where we have the establishment, the institution of this domestic estate when God institutes marriage, when he builds for Adam a woman from his side. And then he brings the woman to Adam and the two become one flesh. Now again, we were contrasting this with Luther's day in the rise of monasticism, as if monasticism was the solution to regaining original righteousness. Now, when Adam and Eve were originally created, they were originally created in the image and likeness of God. They had original righteousness. However, after they fell into sin, then they lost the image and likeness of God. Now they begin to have the fear of death in their conscience and this anxiety about the future and whether or not God is going to be favorable toward them because of their sin. And thus forth, after this point in time, all humanity is conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam and Eve, the rebellious ones who rebelled and transgressed God's will. Now, therefore, we're all conceived and born in this state of corruption. Well, at the time of the Reformation, the idea, the concept of monasticism seemed to give a remedy to regain righteousness. That if you would just take a vow of celibacy, a vow of obedience, and a vow of poverty, then you could work your way back into the righteousness that has been lost. Well, Luther critiques this. He critiques this as a man-made invention, an institution of man rather than of God, by human arrangement, by human agreement. And so Luther will compare the institution with God's word, in which God makes marriage holy. It's holy matrimony because of God's holy word. What God speaks, what God brings into existence, what God establishes with his word is therefore holy, and it is a holy work. It is in the realm of the will of God. Now, monasticism, on the other hand, it's a human work. It is an arrangement made by the human mind thinking that this would be pleasing to God. And with God's word, we are certain and sure what is pleasing to God. Now, as we discussed before, the issue here is a matter of the conscience. Can the conscience be certain and sure that the individual is doing right in God's sight? And with God's word, we know for certain and sure what God says pleases him. God says it's not good that the man is alone. Thus, he builds Eve from the side, a helper for man, and he institutes marriage, that the man and the woman should become one flesh. And through that union, there would be brought forth life, that procreation would take place. Through the instrumental means, the agent of a man and a woman brought together, God produces more life in this world. And thus, Luther contrasting the two, monasticism and the state of marriage says that the state of marriage is something that God himself has put into place, that the conscience should be certain and sure that this is in line with God's will. God's will that the two would become one for the multiplication of the human race, that the two would become one for companionship. And furthermore, now after the fall into sin, the married estate becomes a remedy for sexual sin. Not the monastic vow of celibacy. That's not the remedy for sexual sin. The remedy for sexual sin by God's word is marriage. Now, this is what we were discussing last time. Let's pick up with Dr. Martin Luther's lecture on this topic, as we talked about last time. Luther states this: now, nature is corrupted by sin, and woman is necessary not only for the multiplying of the human race, but also for the companionship, help, and protection of life. For the domestic government needs the ministration of women. Nay, such is our wretchedness by the fall of Adam, that to our shame and sorrow, be it confessed, we have need of woman as a remedy against sin. Wherefore, in contemplating woman, we must consider not only the place in domestic government which she fills, but the remedy of sin, which God has made her to supply, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Now, as Luther states this, let's stop and ponder here. Again, for Luther, the issue is the condition of the conscience. Luther does not want to confuse the conscience with the words of the world, but instruct the conscience properly with the Word of God. Now, the Word of God institutes marriage. So a person should not be concerned and confused and say to him or herself, is it godly or spiritual to engage in marriage? Should I become married or should I take a vow of celibacy so that I can become spiritual? Should I go off to a monastery and leave the home behind? Well, Luther's going to assure the conscience that God's word establishes marriage, and thus it establishes the conscience as good in God's sight when one engages in a holy matrimony, the union between a man and a woman for lifelong companionship, multiplication of the human race, and of course, the remedy for sin. Now, of course, we want to be clear here that sexual activity outside of the institution of marriage is sexual sin. That would be premarital sex, extramarital sex, sexual activities between man and man or woman and woman. For God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman, that the two would unite in flesh for the purpose of procreation. And then likewise, it also becomes the remedy for sin. Thus, sexual activity within the marriage estate is not sin. Now, Dr. Luther comments on this by stating that men now, though they are in sin and with sin, generate and are generated. However, this would not have been the case in paradise. Had man continued in the innocency of his original creation, generation in that state would have been a most holy yielding of obedience to God, utterly free from that impure lust which now exists. And children would have been born in original righteousness and rectitude. They would have known God immediately at their birth without any instruction or admonition. They would have spoken of his holy name, praised him, and given him thanks. Now let's pause here. Again, Luther is making that contrast to how things could have or would have been if there was no fall into sin, in that original state, in the original righteousness in paradise. That in that state, you still would have had these activities of the man and the woman becoming one flesh and procreating. That in and of itself is not a condition of the fallen state of the human nature. The sexual activity within marriage, within God's holy estate of matrimony, is good. It brings forth life. However, now we live in a corrupted creation, and the heart is corrupt, and therefore this sexual lust and this sexual sinful desires of the flesh is inherent in all humanity. And so now we have this condition. But the answer and the remedy is not taking a vow of chastity, a man-made concept. Instead, going back to God's Word and looking at His institution and His plan for humanity and creation. This is the place where God creates order. It is the devil again who wants to come in and bring disorder. Now, the idea of monasticism was a human form of trying to create order in society. In fact, you are under these orders. If it's the order of the Dominicans or the Franciscans or the Augustinians or whoever it may be, it's seen as an order. Well, Luther wants to take us back to God's order under God's Word in the household. You don't need to leave God's order and reject father and mother, reject the household that God institutes, reject marriage that God, of course, declares to be good, and then leave and go off and separate yourself from God's institutions and make a separate community or a man-made institution. That is an order of man trying to assure the conscience that what is done is good. Now, the only way that the conscience can be certain and sure is with God's Word. Anything else is pure speculation and guesswork. Thus, let's go back to God's Word and Luther's comments on the text, where God puts things into order in this domestic estate through the institution of marriage. Luther writes, or he states this, "For in its holy reality, there was nothing more excellent, nothing more admirable in all nature than the fulfillment of the divine law of generation. It was an act of obedience to God, the highest which man could perform next to praising and lauding His glorious name, which obedience Adam and Eve rendered unto God in as much holiness and freedom from all sin as when they were engaged in acts of praise and adoration. The fulfillment of this law of nature and of God indeed still continues. But how wretched are these present remnants of the original innocency! How horribly deformed by sin, pollution, and baseness of every description! All these things are deplorable evidence of nature's original sin." Now let's pause here and comment. Notice that what Luther is doing is he's going back to the original institution of marriage prior to sin, with God's Word making it holy. That procreating, this act of generating, is an act of obedience. Now in the monastic orders, the idea was you would take a vow of obedience to an earthly superior. Well, Luther's saying, let us go to God's Word, and this is where you see the true acts of obedience, because we are put under hearing God's Word, His authority, His command. And therefore, marriage itself was instituted with God's Word. It is good, and Adam and Eve would have done this as an act of obedience, just like they would have done, or could have, or should have done, the act of obedience of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice what Luther is doing here. He's putting both of these acts as acts of obedience on the same level. Either refraining from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or multiplying in marriage when the two become one flesh. Both of these acts are acts of obedience. Now, this understanding is very intentional. Remember, in the monastic ordering of things, one would take a vow of celibacy as a good work, and one would take a vow of obedience to an earthly authority as a good work. The common thought of the time was that this now becomes the remedy for sin and the way to reestablish righteousness like we had before the fall into sin. Now let's go back to Luther's words in his lecture. Luther states this: "For the great and glorious ends of creation, there was need of a woman as a helper for man, for man alone could not generate, nor could the woman alone generate. As the apostle says, neither the man nor the woman had power over their own bodies for that high end. Hence, the loftiest praises of each sex are that the male is the father and the woman the mother of the generation of mankind. The wife, in this high sense, also is the helper of the husband. But as we have repeatedly said, if we look at the state of originally created innocency, the generation of man has lost all its excellencies, its pure delight, its holiness, its worshipful obedience to God." Now Luther goes on to state this: "Moreover, in this age and at this day, you may find many who wish that they had no children at all born to them, and this far more than barbarous inhumanity and enormity is found more particularly among princes and nobles, who frequently abstain from marriage for the sole reason that they may have no posterity. Still more base is the practice found in those princes who suffer themselves to be counseled and persuaded not to marry, lest their family should become too large for civil purposes." Now let's pause here and ponder what Luther's getting at. So on the one hand, Luther is talking about this monastic order, this man-made method of holiness, in which it's thought that to be a monk is more holy than to be a father begetting children, or to be a nun is more holy than to be a mother bearing children, as if it were a bad thing to have children and not a gift from God. So on the one hand, he's talking about the monks and the nuns who are taking this vow of celibacy as a remedy for sin and a way to achieve righteousness. Now, on the other hand, he's talking about the nobility, the rulers, the rich, who likewise now don't want children, they don't want heirs, they don't want to have to deal with a family and an inheritance and the money that it costs to raise children as if it were a bad thing. Again, the nobility not seeing children as a gift from God, but a nuisance or a hassle so that they can't live the life that they want to live here in time in their own riches. Now, ironically, in our own day, we see similar types of thought. But of course, it takes a little bit of a different form. It's not necessarily monasticism in the vows of chastity. Instead, in our day, there's this idea of the overindulgence in sexual activity through the sexual revolution of the 1960s, but with the caveat that this sexual revolution doesn't want children. They don't want the goal or the end result of the two becoming one flesh. Of course, in our day, the sacrament for this secular thinking has become abortion. Abortion is promoted as the solution, as the form of birth control, by annihilating any form of life in the conception of a child in the womb of a mother, between the union of a man and a woman in this sexual activity. And so thus, abortion is a sacrament that they promote as something that makes them right or holy. Because in the conscience, they know that this is wrong. Natural law, written on the heart of all humanity, says that murder is wrong. They know in their heart of hearts that abortion is murder. It is taking the life of an innocent child within the womb of the mother. But yet when the conscience alarms them and terrifies them and accuses and makes them guilty, the way that they get around this is by speaking louder and more often than their own consciences, constantly and religiously chanting that abortion is acceptable, that it's their bodies, it is their right, it is their choice to murder the baby within the womb. The more often they speak, the louder that they speak, they don't listen to their own consciences. And before you know it, the conscience becomes overridden with a new way of looking at things. The conscience becomes numb to reality and to sin, and the conscience becomes broken. It can no longer detect sin. It no longer sees abortion as sin. But the bottom line is, just like in Luther's day, there was this idea that having a child is a bad thing, that having a child is not a gift of God, that having a child is a hindrance to one's own so-called spiritual development, or a hindrance to one's own luxurious life of living in which you then can preserve your money for yourself and your own enjoyment and not spend it on others. In this way, the more things change, the more they stay the same. In Luther's day, there were many who did not want children to be born to them at all. Well, in our day, there are many who do not want children to be born to them at all. And the sad thing is some of these people are coming from some type of a form of some kind of a Christian background or some type of a church where the church proudly proclaims a word of the world contrary to the word of God, assuring these people that it's okay because God made them that way. Now let's make no mistake about it, such churches are peddling a false gospel, a gospel that for them is the freedom for sexual sin. But that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. Abortion is a sin. Sexual immorality is a sin. He paid the price for our sin with his blood. He made satisfaction for the law. And then he rose again for our justification. The true gospel is the good news that for the sake of the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins have been paid for. We now have the free gift of the forgiveness of all of our sins. The false gospel teaches a freedom to sin. The true gospel teaches a freedom from sin, from slavery to sin. Now, only the gospel can bring true comfort to the conscience. Only the gospel can bring true peace with God. Of course, you can peddle a false gospel and you can give a false sense of security with the words of the world, but it will not make you right in God's sight. It might make you feel right because you no longer feel guilty, but make no mistake, spirituality is not about feelings and emotions. It is about truth and light, which comes from the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us with the gospel, to convert our hearts and set our eyes on Jesus as our only Savior from our own sins. Now, we can pretend we don't have sins, but it doesn't nullify the reality that we are conceived, born in sin, and we commit sin much, daily, weekly, over and over again, and we're constantly in the need of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes to release us from this oppression and slavery to sin. Now, the devil, he would love to keep us incarcerated, oppressed by sin, enslaved to sin, deluding us in the darkness. In fact, the devil loves abortion because abortion tries to get rid of the life that God brings together through conception and birth. The devil hates conception and birth. Why? Because this points to the picture of the Savior, the seed of the woman that will crush his head, the promise that was given to Adam and to Eve in the garden when they were duped by the devil. God made that promise that that seed of the woman, the one who was to come, would defeat the devil. The devil doesn't like that. He hates it. He can't stand it. So any conception or birth of a child is a picture of Jesus, the boy of joy, the one who comes to save us from our sins. Likewise, the devil hates marriage between a man and a woman, as God has established with his word. Why? Because marriage gives to us the picture of Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And through the church as a mother, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us by the gospel, making us holy by converting our hearts to trust in Christ who comes to take away our sin. For Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a husband and a wife are united together in Christ by faith, we are mystically united to Him. What is ours becomes His, and what is His becomes ours. Our sin becomes His sin, and He dies on the cross for us. His righteousness becomes ours by faith, and He was raised for our justification. Furthermore, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He stands now as our high priest, the one mediator between man and God. And He thus continues to pour out the remission of sins and the renewal of the Holy Spirit upon all believers who've been gathered around the gospel to hear the good news of Jesus, that we would be children of God, adopted by grace. We are beginning to walk in newness of life with new thoughts, with new words and speech, and with new actions. We are a new creation. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For Christ is the one who knew no sin, but He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, in Paul's letter to the baptized in Ephesus, he encourages baptized believers to be imitators of God as beloved children and to walk in love, but that sexual immorality and all forms of impurity or covetousness shouldn't even be named among us, or is it even proper for the saints of God, the saints being those who have been made holy by the holy blood of Jesus. And Paul goes on to say at verse 4 in chapter 5, "Let there be no filthiness nor foolishness in your speech, nor crude joking, which are totally out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving upon your lips." And then at verse 25, he goes on to say that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.